Let's go to Colossians chapter 3 together. Colossians chapter 3. We've been studying together what the Lord expects of Christians regarding a change of life after they've come to Christ. And so in Colossians chapter 3, the chapter begins with reminders about our union with the Lord Jesus, and then he gets to the practical matters of what we need to leave behind and what we need to put on. And so let's begin our reading in verse number 8, and let's read down through verse number 14, verse 14 being our text for the evening, and we'll stop there with our text for the evening. Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 8. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Amen. As the Apostle Paul talks to us about the changed life as a Christian that ought to be because our lives are completely bound up with Jesus Christ now and in union with him, his favorite analogy in many of his letters is the analogy of putting off and putting on clothing. And that's what we just read. He uses that analogy, your old attitudes and behaviors. You're to be treating like filthy rags that are to be discarded. They don't fit anymore. They're not what you used to wear, but now they don't work with your new life. And so you put those off from you. And then there are new clothes to be put on. And there are these new attitudes and these new behaviors. And so put on this new wardrobe. And so we've been talking about the wardrobe of the new man for now 3 Sunday evenings in a row. And so far there have been 7 elements to that wardrobe of the new man. They begin in verse number 12 with bowels of mercies. And you remember that that's a phrase that talks about merciful compassions, being sympathetic with the needs of others and actually moved internally. So sensitive you are in sympathy to other people's needs. He talks about kindness, the second garment there. That would be the word goodness or gentleness. You have the word humbleness of mind. That's one of the garments, which speaks of lowliness of mind. That's how that word is translated very often. Lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other better than themselves. He spoke of meekness, which is our response to differences with each other. That humble, teachable spirit. That controlled attitude. And he speaks of long-suffering, which is our response to the annoyances and irritations of other people, our patient endurance with the faults of others. In verse 14, he speaks of forbearance, and that's the way to resolve any supposed quarrel with another Christian who has irritated me, not quite sinned against me, but just annoyed me, were to forbear. Love covers a multitude of sins. And there is forgiveness in verse 14, the seventh garment to put on. Forgiveness, which is the way to resolve any quarrel in which the other person has sinned against me. Our text this evening adds an eighth now. And this eighth garment is, according to the Holy Spirit here, the crowning garment. It is the garment that excels all the rest. He says, and above all these things, put on love, charity. The word there is agape, agape love, which is the bond of perfectness. Any reader of Scripture would realize that love is a central concept in the New Testament. The centrality of love cannot be overlooked. It cannot be ignored. I know that the modern church has a very faulty way of talking and practicing love. The modern church is full of a sappy sentimentalism, which they call love. In many respects, they have so distorted the concept of love that they neglect other doctrines because of the preeminence of love that is supposed to be there in the Christian life. For them, love can eclipse righteousness or truth. There are people that deny the wrath of God or the concept of eternal punishment because of a misunderstanding of the doctrine of the love of God. There are many who refuse to call out error or to practice biblical separation because of a supposed commitment to love beyond all else. Those are dangerous abuses of the doctrine of love. But none of them cancel out the importance of this virtue. And we cannot allow that to happen in our church life together. We can't overreact to all of the abuses and all of the bad definitions and twisted and perversions of love out there and allow then love to be somehow diminished in our life together. It is a preeminent virtue. The apostle says it is above all these things. God is not honored if we ignore love. It's prominent in Scripture. And so this evening our theme, as we look at verse 14 together, is above all, love. As we think about the wardrobe of the new man, and this eighth garment to put on, above all, love. And there seems to be three different things to talk about from this verse, three different emphases in our text tonight. The first emphasis is the fact that love is preeminent. The apostle says it is above all these things. And so let's talk together about the preeminence of love as a virtue in the Christian life. And then I think that there is some good clarification that we have in this text about what love is, that love is something that can be commanded. And that is something that would be very odd to our modern culture, to command love. And so there's something there to dwell on, isn't there? That love is a command, and that love is a decision that we make. And then the third part of this text is that last phrase. What does he mean by the bond of perfectness? That's the specific function of love in this text. There are lots of texts about love, but there is a specific contribution to that whole tapestry that this verse makes. And the specific contribution is telling us that love is the bond of perfection the bond of perfectness. What's he mean by that? And so there would be 3 points then this evening. Love is preeminent, and love is commanded, and love is unifying. Love is preeminent, it's commanded, and it's unifying. And so let's think first of all about the preeminence of love and just draw together several other passages of Scripture that say the same thing so that we are convinced, we are persuaded of the preeminence of love as a Christian virtue. We already read from 1 Corinthians 13. And the Apostle Paul starts off by saying that you can have all of these gifts and all of these graces, but if you do not have love, they are good for nothing. In fact, they are to the detriment of the body if you don't have love. It's an amazing analogy that he says that your giftedness without love is like a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. You can imagine if the high school band concert this past Thursday night was nothing but cymbals for 50 minutes. That would be awful. It's not just that the grace is good for nothing. It's not just that it neutralizes the gift. It actually is to the detriment of the gift if you do not have love. Sounding brass, tinkling cymbal. You know that the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 is headed by love, joy, peace, long-suffering. 1 Peter 4:8 is a very similar text to our text this evening. Here's what this text says. 1 Peter 4:8, "And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins." And there again, that's the exact same kind of context, isn't it? Above all things, in the context of forbearance and forgiveness, right? 1 Peter 4, Colossians 3, a very similar two texts there. The Scriptures commend and they require love above all things. Jesus said in his farewell discourse, well, he says just before it in John 13, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. A new commandment I give you." What does he mean by that? I mean, it's not as if that's the first time love has been commanded. All through the Old Testament, love is commanded. It's all through the Pentateuch. Even the great Hebrew Shema starts off by saying, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart," right? So love has been commanded from the very beginning of biblical revelation. What does he mean by "a new commandment I give you, that ye love one another"? Well, it's not the command that's new. It's the higher standard that's new. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you, that ye love one another as I have loved you." That goes way beyond loving your neighbor as yourself, doesn't it? Loving as Christ loved? Loving with that kind of standard? Okay, that's something new. Way beyond loving your neighbor as yourself. Way beyond loving with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is loving by the standard that the Lord Jesus has shown to us. You know that Scripture tells us that exercising love properly, exercising love biblically, is the fulfillment of God's law. Romans 13 says this, "Owe no man anything but to love one another. He that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And he said similarly in Galatians 5, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And so love is indeed the ultimate attribute. When Paul says, above all these things, put on charity, put on love, he is certainly echoing what all of Scripture has told us, that love is the preeminent Christian virtue. Love is a step beyond all of these other graces. Why? Why is it so that love is preeminent even beyond these wonderful other graces and virtues of verses 12 and 13? Well, it's because love is what shapes the exercise of these other virtues. Love is what keeps these other virtues from being hypocritical play acting. There is a way of exercising the external of all these virtues in 12 and 13, but that they be graceless. You can forbear and be long-suffering, and it's merely stoic endurance. And it's not motivated by love. If it's not motivated by love, if our long-suffering and our forbearance with one another is not motivated by love, then it's just stoic endurance that anyone can exercise self-discipline about, really, when it comes down to it. It's not really a Christian grace. Love protects compassion from being mere empty words. It shapes my compassion so that I really am inwardly moved by the needs of others. Love is the essence of my lowliness of mind. 1 Corinthians 13 says that love vaunteth not itself. It's not puffed up. It's love that's making no parade. It's love that is not self, that is self-forgetful and selfless, that it does not seek her own. Love is what is behind any lowliness of mind that I have. You see, love shapes and it motivates all other virtues so that those virtues are truly gracious and they're not just hypocritical play acting. The exercise of any virtue apart from love is not pleasing to God at all. That's what those first couple of verses of 1 Corinthians 13 mean to us. The exercise of any virtue, the exercise of any grace, the exercise of any attitude or behavior apart from love does not please God. But motivated by and energized and shaped by love, that virtue becomes powerful and it is Christ-like. Love is above all these things. It is preeminent. Now, the second thing to look at in this verse is that love is commanded. We are commanded to put on love. Put it on like a garment. Put off like a filthy, worn out, ill-fitting old garment, all those characteristics that were associated with the person that you were in Adam. And put on the new garments that the saints wear, clothes that are Christ-like. Put them on. Put on love. So we're commanded. We are commanded to love. Love is a command. It is an acquired characteristic. We're told to put it on. And that reinforces the biblical concept of love and gives us an opportunity to make sure that we understand biblically what love is. And to contrast it from what the world passes for love. What is love, biblically speaking? Love is giving, sacrificing. It's concerned with the other person. It's a desire to help the object of its love, to do whatever is necessary to come to their aid, even if it means sacrificing myself for their best interests. It is a volitional attribute. It is a decision to act in a certain way. The world treats love as completely an emotion. An emotion that we have very little control over. That's how the world sees love. The world talks about falling in love or falling out of love. It just comes and it goes. When love comes, we enjoy it. We enjoy the sentiment of it. We enjoy the feeling of it. We enjoy the passion of it. When it comes, we're grateful for its presence. We don't know how it came. We don't know how to keep it. We certainly don't know what happened, don't know what to do when it goes away. That's completely out of our control. But while it's here, we're glad it's here. And then all of a sudden, zip, it can leave. And then there's nothing I can do about that. The love is gone. Okay, that's the way the world views love. A sentiment. An emotion. It's not the way the Bible views love. The Bible envisions love as a decision of the will to act in a certain way regardless of how I feel. I'm not saying that the biblical concept of love is absent any emotion. That's not the case. But biblically, the emotions follow. They don't lead. That's the issue. Out in the world, the emotional element leads. But biblically, the emotional element follows. What leads is I'm deciding to act this way as an act of obedience. It's a decision to act a certain way toward others, and it doesn't require a particular emotion. What it does require is assessing the need and deciding that I am going to act in a particular way to meet that need, regardless of how I feel, and regardless of how it will cost me, and regardless of whether the other person deserves it. That's the love of God for sinners, isn't it? That's the love of God for sinners. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know that God did not look down through the corridors of time and evaluate us based on our potential. That is not the basis of his love. Two, he did not see, look at what they'll become if I make them the objects of my grace and the operation of my spirit. I will do this for them because of their potential. No, he viewed us in our sin. He viewed us in our rebellion, he viewed us in our degradation and our ugliness and our hostility toward God. Jesus Christ saw us that way, and with that in view, he died for us. He committed his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the ultimate manifestation of biblical love, doing what is best for the other person, regardless of whether they deserve it or not. So the idea of putting on love, that we're commanded to do this, it reinforces the biblical concept of love. We can put it on because it's not merely a feeling that comes and goes spontaneously. We can put on love because it's not primarily an emotion that is beyond our control. It's a decision to act a certain way toward others and to follow through with a certain action that is appropriate to meeting those needs. And yes, we can put that on if we want to. If we will, we can put that on. It is completely within our control. We are not captive to whether the emotion is there or not. That's not the concept of love in Scripture. If we won't put it on, it's a sin. If we will put it on, that's obedience. We must quit excusing our lack of love by the excuse of I don't feel like it. feelings have nothing to do with it. God did not ask us in this text how we feel about it. He commands us, above all these things, put on love. He said to do this. You remember in Titus chapter 2, where we memorized back in the fall, and we went through that chapter. And there was the exhortation to the older women to teach the younger women certain things. And one of them was, teach them to love their husbands and to love their children. Remember that? So, love is something that can be learned. It's something that can be taught. You can learn how to love other people. It's not going to come easily. It's not going to come naturally. Often it's quite difficult. When it's based on a feeling, if love is based on a feeling, then it comes easily. The feeling's there. But what about when husbands are insensitive or aloof, or grouchy, or preoccupied? What then? Don't say you can't love him then. You can love him if you will, and the older women can help you with that, younger women. They can help you because they've had to learn to love husbands when they're grumpy and preoccupied as well, and they can teach the younger women how to do that. You can learn if you will be taught, right? Love is something that can be acquired. It can be learned. It can be taught. Same thing with children. How can it says the older women can teach the younger women how to love their children, even when they're not so lovely, even when they're acting like ornery brats. They can teach the younger women to love their children because love is a learned behavior. We can all gain the ability to act in a loving manner. And that ought to encourage us. It ought to encourage us that we can learn this. That if love is just a sentiment that comes and goes outside of your control, then what do you do if it's gone? Pretend? Fake it? What do you do? But you see, love's not like that. So be encouraged. Love is an acquired behavior that you can learn, that you can acquire, that you can exercise, that you can learn by the help and the grace of God. The same God who told us to put it on will give grace to teach us how to do it, and he will produce this action and this decision of the will within us. And so it ought to encourage us to see that love is an act of the volition rather than the emotions. Love is commanded. You know, the world is very good at trading favors, but the world is not so good at loving their enemies. A Christian, though, because of the grace of God, because of their union with the Lord Jesus, because they're seeking things that are above and setting their affection on things above, a Christian is freed to even love their enemies because God's grace enables them to do that and to obey this command. So therefore, above all these things, put on love. So we've talked about the supremacy of love, and we've talked about how love is a command, an act of the will, a decision that we make. Both of those points we could have made from dozens of other passages, really. It didn't take this text to tell us either of those things. There were dozens of other verses that we could have been looking at and made those two points. Now we come to the specific revelation of this verse. This verse has a unique contribution in the whole tapestry of the Word of God. It is going to reveal a function of love to us that really is only revealed in this way, in this verse. And it comes in that last phrase when he tells us that charity is the bond of perfectness. What does that mean? Well, there's two important words in that phrase, right? There's the word bond, and there's the word perfectness. And so let's look at those two words one at a time and come to a understanding of what this is. The function, the unique function of love in this verse is that it is the bond of perfectness. Let's start with the word bond. Let me show you another passage that uses that word, and you might not even have to flip a page. In my Bible, I can look at this verse without turning a page. It's Colossians 2 and verse 19. It's right across the column for me. Colossians 2:19 uses the same word. Let me read you the verse and guess what word do you think is bond of perfection. And not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increaseth with the increase of God. Now, that's a complicated sentence, and we dropped right into the middle of the sentence. But basically, what he's explaining there is that the body of Christ has a head, which is Christ, and then there are all the parts, there are all the members, and those parts of the body are all held together by joints and bands. So like a body, we have joints, we have bands, those would be like the ligaments and muscles. They hold together our body. They hold everything in its place. That's how the body of Christ is. There's a head, and there's all the members, and they're held together by joints and bands. The word bond is in that verse, and it is the word bands. It's the same word. It has to do with ligaments, muscle tissue, the kind of stuff that holds your internal organs in place so that things aren't just flopping around inside of you and getting out of place. So he says that love is the ligament that holds the parts of the body together. What is it that holds the members of Christ's body together in a local manifestation of that body in a church? What are the bands, the ligaments that hold together the members of Reformation Bible Church? What ought to be the ligament, the ligaments? I mean, we could answer that question. I mean, what is it? What would we say holds us together? We might say doctrinal orthodoxy, right? We hold certain hold to the fundamentals of the faith. We agree on a certain interpretation of Scripture that holds us together. It brings us unity. Amen. It should. It ought to. We must maintain doctrinal orthodoxy. But that's not really the ligament that holds us together. We might say, in our context, the ligament that holds us together and really brings us unity is our worship style. Most of us have experienced shallow, man-centered worship, and we have found it empty. Some of us have been in situations where the music and the whole approach has taken a lurch toward the world, and we have had the grief of having to come out of those ministries and to find something else. And it has been a relief to us to come into this place where it seems like the worship wars are finally not happening, and we can just be refreshed by their absence, and we want to maintain what we have, and so it brings us a certain kind of unity. All right, it does. Good. I'm on board with that. I agree that to our approach to corporate worship. But is philosophy of worship the ligaments of this body? No. It's not what the apostle says holds it together. You know, some on the outside looking in might look at this body and say, you know what brings them unity? What holds them together is like their shared cultural background. That's probably what it is. I mean, a lot of them over there at RBC, they're like second and third generation Christians. And most of them went to Christian schools and Christian college, and so they're heirs to a certain culture, and so that's what binds them together. Well, I hope that's not what binds us together ultimately. It may be a factor in our unity, but That's not the ligament that ought to bind us together. Friends, what does verse 14 say is the ligaments of this body that holds everything in its place? Love. Love is the bond. Love is the ligament that holds this body together. Love is what the Holy Spirit says brings real unity to the members of the body. Love is the bond. All right, now you have the word perfectness, perfectness or perfection. Perfectness or perfection. Love's the bond that brings perfection. I don't know what you think of when you think of the word perfection, what concepts come to your mind. I suppose that probably most of us, when we think of the word perfection, we think of sinlessness. But the word for perfection has to do with completeness. All of the parts there, the presence of all the parts. When the Bible talks about the body of Christ being perfected, it's talking about all of the parts being there in maturity, all of them functioning the way that they're supposed to function. So love is the band that holds us together so that all the parts are there, so that there is completeness. So you see what he's teaching. People like us ought to clothe ourselves in love, because love, in binding us together, will bring the completeness necessary to really display Christ. That this body would really display Christ. It needs to have all the parts, and all the parts properly functioning. And what keeps all the parts there and properly functioning is love. That's what's necessary for the completeness. In order for us to be complete, it is not necessary that we each be sinless. That's welcome news. In order for this body to be complete, in order for us to be perfect, it doesn't mean that we are to be sinless. What is necessary for the completeness and perfection of this body is that when someone offends someone else, that we forbear. That when someone sins against someone else, that we forgive. That's the love that will bind us together and keep from the parts leaving so that there's an incompleteness in the body. You see, there's no completeness in the body without forbearance and forgiveness and long-suffering and all these attributes which are capped off and shaped and energized by love. There's no completeness without love. It is the love. Love is the bond of perfection. And love is what binds us together in the body of Christ. I mean, you take, for instance, bowels of mercies. Love does not just pity miserable people. It actually sacrifices to meet their needs. Love is what makes compassion bind itself to the other person. So the compassion is not just empty words said from a distance. Oh, that's just too bad. I feel so bad about that. No, it's love which joins the person to the needy person, and there's actually something done about this. It binds the members together. It is the bond of the completeness of the body. Or take forgiveness. Right, a lot of people say, you know, that they've forgiven. It's very difficult to convince someone they haven't forgiven someone. It's a very difficult thing. Everyone says they've forgiven when you ask them about it. But what most people have actually done is they've just removed themselves from the presence of the person, and they've gotten aloof from the issue that needed to be forgiven, and they're calling that forgiveness. Well, that doesn't work in the body of Christ. That's not real forgiveness. And it is love which causes the forgiveness not just to be withdraw from the person and be aloof from them, and that's how I'll handle this sin that was committed against me. No, it is love which binds you to the other person. so that the offense is actually lifted up and out of the way, and it's no longer an obstacle to fellowship anymore. You see, when you get a group of people together who are sinners, and that's what this church is, right? A group of people together who are sinners. It is going to be love. Love has got to be there as the bond that holds them together so that they remain complete and they function as a well-functioning body to display the glory of Christ to a watching world. You get sinners together in a body, you've got to have love as the ligaments holding all those members together. All right, so how do we do this? How do we put on charity? Well, think back to where we began in this series in Colossians 3:1. If therefore ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. At the end of the day, no one adds charity by examining 1 Corinthians 13 and working hard at the checklist. That's not how we put on charity at the end of the day. Christian growth is always a byproduct of my knowledge of Jesus Christ. Grace and peace is multiplied to us through the knowledge of Christ. So what you have to do then, in order to grow in love, in order to put on love, is to look to Christ. To look especially at his cross. The supreme manifestation of the love of God for the undeserving. Could there ever be a greater manifestation of love than the Son of God obeying to the death of the cross? And could there ever be a greater manifestation of love for neighbor than that incarnate God laying down his life for sinners? It's no wonder that the Puritans referred to the cross as the pulpit of God's love. The pulpit of God's love. And so John tells us in his epistle, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Love one another habitually, sacrificially, humbly, patiently, hopefully, expecting nothing in return. We ought also to love one another. And so above all these things, put on charity, because charity is the bond of the completeness of this body. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we commit these words back to you now, for you have given them to us in the first place. And we commit ourselves to this word from thee and pray for grace that we would love one another with that fervent love that covers a multitude of sins, with that love that gives and sacrifices, that is long-suffering and kind. O Lord, we pray that the true unity of this church would be the love that we have for one another, modeling the love of Christ for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.